This evening we're going back to the book of 1 John, if you would join me there. And we'll make our way over again to the second chapter. We're still there. And our reading commences with verse 18. And we'll read on down through verse 27. So, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through verse 27. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in the Word. Lord, we are dependent upon you, and we seek you for the help that you would graciously give to us. Lord, we think of the promise as you spoke of the coming Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and how he would glorify you, and how he would take of yours and disclose it to us. It's a gracious and a glorious promise, and we pray this back tonight. We echo this back to you, Lord, your very words that you would open the eyes of our heart, and the Spirit of Truth would speak to us the things of Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. Now in these verses, 18 through verse 27, there's a lot of material here, isn't there? I mean, we have abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the anointing which we received from him. We have this indivisible union, as he describes it in verses 22 and 3, of the Father and the Son. You cannot separate them. We have the teaching of the Antichrist. We have the teaching of the end times. We have the last hour, as he calls it. And we have this third test before us. We've been going through this book of 1 John and seeing that as he tries to encourage us, as he tries to assure us, as he tries to secure in us devotion and obedience to our Lord, that there are tests we can put to ourselves. They're evidences of genuine life or to the contrary. The first test, as we've seen, was what? It was obedience. The second test was love. Do we love the brethren? What's this third one? Well, this third test is doctrinal. It's doctrinal. What do we believe? Now, we are not going to, as we say, discuss everything tonight in this section. We'll have to come back to it. And we'll just see how the Lord gives it to us to break this up. But tonight, we want to look at the background for this test and then what the test is itself in keeping with what we've been seeing so far. So the background, what is the background for this? What is the thought? What is provoking John to write such things? And he says to us, children, verse 18, it is the last hour. Jeff was all over this morning. But I think it'd be good for us if we just spend a little moment of time with this as we think about this. This is a unique term for John. As is the term Antichrist, so is this term the last hour. John uses these, and he is sort of creative in this regard. And others use it in different ways and put it in different terms. They're describing the same thing, but John writes it this way for us. Now, everybody's totally familiar with all your end times doctrine, right? You've got your eschatology down pat, don't you? Any one of you could pass a test, 75 or above, right? You just miss one question out of four? No. There are last days, there are last times, there are ends of the ages, and there is a last hour, and there is a final. What is it? There is a last time. These are terms that are used by the writers of Scripture. Now, let's give just a brief summary of what's said about the end times, because this is how John viewed his day. Well, Micah, over in the fourth chapter, says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." What's he describing? He's describing the gospel age, isn't he? He is saying that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will enter into this period called the last days. Do you know that we're living in that? I mean, you don't have to have a Hal Lindsey book to tell you that. You've got the Scripture to tell you that. We are in the last days. Peter, as he stands up on the day of Pentecost, says this. He's quoting from Joel, and he quotes this section, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And if you like to plead the Lord's word back to him in prayer, that's a fine one to plead, that verse right there. Open up next time you're in prayer and you're thinking about God blessing your offspring, or God blessing our Sunday school department, or God blessing us with visions and dreams and revelations and understanding and power to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up Acts chapter 2, go to verse 17 and say, "Lord, this is what an inspired man touched by the flame of God said. Oh, would you do this? Would you?" And pray then like David says, "Do as thou hast spoken." Plead this back before him. "Lord, daughters, sons, young men, old men, the power of God upon them with the Spirit of the Lord, because we are in the last days," Peter said. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Now, they called it the last days. They also called it the last times. This is what Peter said. "For Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." And Paul, writing about these things, describes it as the ends of the ages. And he says this in his first epistle to the Corinthians. "Now these things happened to them," to the Hebrews of old, "they happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And you see what they're saying, don't you? The coming of Jesus into this world has ushered in the end of the old and brought in the new. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. And I better preface this with a statement from John R. W. Stott. "The last times will themselves have a last time." I'll let you mull over that for just a second, then I'll say it again. "The last times," or the last days, "will themselves have a last time." And he means this, is what Paul wrote to Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so there is coming, at the end of the ages, there is coming a final conflict, it seems, when the error, the spirit of error has poured forth, and men will be paying attention to that, doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. Some will be falling away from the faith. Now listen. Stott then goes on to say, then the last time of the last times will have a culminating last time. You got that? And what he means by that is what Peter wrote, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that last time? The coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. You got the last days, you got a last time in those last days, then you got the end. Now that's sort of a seat of the pants view of eschatology, and I'm not going to tell you when this and when that's going to happen. I dare not. So let me then share with you what John Stott wrote about this. He said, if the first coming of Christ evidenced the arrival of the last days, the coming of many antichrists proved that it was the last hour. A last desperate stand on the part of Christ's enemies was expected before the consummation. Now see, this is what our brother John was writing about. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that very essence, that very spirit that is against Jesus, against him, just as you've heard that this is coming, even now many antichrists have arisen, from which we know that it is the last hour. Now Paul, if we get a little first century chronology, Paul, I don't know exactly when he became a Christian, but he probably died in AD 65, roughly 35 years after the death of Christ. They say, they, don't you love quoting them? They say that the conservative scholars say that the book of 1 John was probably written anywhere from AD 85 to AD 100. John lived to be an old man, and he lived to see some things changing and the complexion of his world shifting. He saw this. And so from, you've got at least, from 65 to 85, you've got at least 20 years since the death of Paul, and possibly 15 more. So anywhere from 20 to 35 years. Well, we've been here how long? 34? 6? I forget. 36? Have you seen some things change in your society? Oh, it's frightening, isn't it? Things can shift. Things can move. What John is saying in this period between when the bulk of the apostolic band began to go on to the reward, and he lived to keep thinking and preaching and writing and praying, and he finally takes a pen up there towards the end of the first century and says, I tell you what, gentlemen, we are seeing the evidence of so much error that has crept into our world that we know that it is more than just the last times. It's the last hour. He's watching the great clock of God as it's at that, as that hand moves, and he says, it won't be long now. About that point, and you'll say, no, wait, that was almost 2,000 years ago. About that point, well, he wasn't really looking at the clock too well, was he? Let me continue on with another quote. Nothing is so damaging in the study of New Testament prophecy as to imagine that the eternal God who stands above and outside of our time is bound by the clocks and calendars of men. It is still the last hour, the hour of final opposition to Christ. Although there may yet be a special time of tribulation before the coming of Christ, the whole Christian era consists of the great tribulation through which all the redeemed must pass. We still await the end. I like that. I like that. And men can get a pretty good audience themselves saying, if you just follow my outline, you're going to escape all that tribulation stuff. Not if you're in the end times, you're not. And the end times come with the coming of Jesus. And so we who live in these days live in this grand era called the last times. And in that sense and in that regard, tribulation is upon us all. Now, that's the background for this test. John has seen this rise up in his day. He has witnessed it come. And we've talked about, as we looked earlier in this book, this group called the Gnostics, and they were making great strides forward. And they were telling us that there's a special knowledge that they've got, and that's everything. And they've got, and then they would tell us that material matter was evil and that we've got to shun it. And then by so indoctrinating us with those two thoughts, they start casting a bad light upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was, and I'm squeezing my arms, the covering here, it's called flesh or skin. They said that if that's evil, what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you've got to concoct some crazy scheme to get around that. But they did. They worked at this, they worked at that. One thought was that, well, there is the man Jesus. And at his baptism, the emanation from the Father comes upon him, and he becomes suddenly the Christ of God. And then he ministers in the power of God himself until that leaves him, and then he can kill him. And then he's just a man again. I don't know if you've ever heard that, and I don't want to put that seed of doubt in your mind, but this is what they taught. That the whole purpose of that hateful teaching is to lead men astray. And so John writes his epistle here, and he writes for us what the test is. What is this test? It's the doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in verse 22? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, that does your Bible have a capital C there? It's a title. It is a specific title referring to the anointed of God, the Messiah who would come from God to redeem his people. And so he says, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And now look ahead just a little bit more over into chapter 4. In verse 2, what does he say? He keeps touching on these themes throughout the epistle. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. All right. So, one more quote from John Stott, and I'll let that man go on to his rest. The Antichrists probably taught, as some later Gnostics certainly taught, that Jesus was born and died a man, and that the Christ, by which they meant a divine emanation, was within him only during his public ministry, descending upon him at his baptism and leaving him before the cross. They thus denied that Jesus was or is the Christ or the Son. They made him a mere man, invested for a brief period with divine power, or even adopted into the Godhead, but they denied that the man Jesus and the eternal Son were and are the same person, possessing two perfect natures, human and divine. In a word, they denied the incarnation. Why is Christmas so marvelous? It's not the tunes you hear at the store, or the thing you have in your living room, or the fact that there's a sense of brotherhood and bonhomie among the sons of men. It's that God comes into the world. God comes into our world and is birthed into it like any one of you were birthed into it, except he had no earthly father. And except for this, he has no sin. But God walks among us in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And the world clucks its tongue and shakes its head, thinking, oh, those fools, they believe such things. And we say, yes, we do. Gladly we do. If we are fools, then we're fools for Christ's sake, because God has done the most incredible thing on this planet by walking among us, being birthed into it as a man. So I would just like to read to you some thoughts about our Lord's coming. If you'd like to follow along, we're in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you'll hear much similarity between these two, but let's just see what John has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, and he writes of the deity of this one whom we call Lord. And he says right at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning of our world, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And some are comfortable to go that far. Yes, he was with him. Ah, John won't leave us alone. What does he say? And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word, jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can almost hear Peter saying, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, can't you? We were with him on that holy mount. We saw what happened. We saw when Moses and Elijah came and talked to him. We saw how he was transfigured. We saw his glory. We heard the voice, the attestation from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And John likewise says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And going on, verse 15, John bore witness of him. And he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Wait, John, you were born before Jesus. Yes, but he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, if you have read such statements and asked, why doesn't he put it a bit more plainly? Why doesn't he just come out and say it? Why doesn't he explain it in a way that we can really grasp it or tell to the naysayer? And the answer is, you put it in words. Give it your best shot. You describe this God existing forever as the second person of the unity of God, his beloved Son, and him conceiving with the Father and with the Spirit this marvelous plan of our redemption before we ever drew a breath or there ever was a star. God does these things, and then he says, I will come into their world. You put that differently. Find your own words. Say it. Describe it in such a way that men will believe. And we'll see if we can get your treatise published. But this is what John says by the Spirit in the bosom of the Father. Oh, saint. When Jesus argues with his contemporaries, he's come and he's trying to plead with them to believe. you don't believe the things I've said, believe the things I've done, that they reveal that I am in the Father and He is in me. And then he goes on to say, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, they start picking up rocks to stone him, don't they? Oh, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. You're going to tell us that you've seen Abraham, Father Abraham, because he said, he rejoiced to see my day. Wait a minute, you're not 50 years old yet. Are you saying that, and what is our Lord's reply? Before Abraham was born, I am. That's it. They'd heard enough. This is the I am at the bush. This is the I am of Revelation who's come down to free his people. This is the one that Moses comes into the camp and says, I am, has sent me. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, as you look here back in 1 John, and we'll go back to 1 John for a moment. As you look at this test, as we've said, it's a doctrinal test or doctrinal. I don't know how you care to pronounce that. But this is the test. It centers around the truth, and it centers around the doctrine of what? What's the proof? Is it the doctrine about church polity? Is it the doctrine about church affiliation? You've got to belong to this group if you're going to go to heaven. Is that it? Your church has to be conducted in such and such a way, governed as such and such a group of men. Is that it? Is it doctrine about modes of baptism or modes of the Lord's Supper or what happens when the priest lifts up the bread? Is that what it is? Is it even the doctrine of end times? And what's the answer to all of those questions? No, it's not that. You remember how Paul puts this? Let me read this for you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. These are the most critical things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And he begins to list all the people and groups to whom Jesus appeared, because there must be a band of men that testify, we have seen him. With our own eyes, we can verify and testify that this one is alive from the dead. We've eaten with him. We've touched him. We've beheld him. We've put our hands in those wounds. We know it is he. If we want to argue about something, let's argue about this. First things. First importance, who Jesus was. Oh, he appeared to this one, he appeared to that one, he appeared to another group. Last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Well, the doctrine that is the test that confronts us, and we've had the test of obedience, will we obey? We've had the test of love, do we love one another with the love of God? We've had this test now. He puts it before us. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? This is you remember our Lord putting this to his disciples? Who do men say that I am? Well, they say this and they say that. They say, well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, we've watched the Son of the living God grow hungry. We've asked, and we've watched, rather, the Son of the living God ask questions, because it seemed as if he needed to have an answer. We've also watched the Son of the living God walk on water and raise dead men and open blind eyes and look into the hearts of men and say things that no man could know. He is both a marvel and an enigma to us. We can see, we know with our senses, he is a man. I mean, he's proved it to us over and again. Likewise, God, by the Spirit, has opened our hearts, he's explained this to us, to understand that he is God's Son. This is the Christ of God. This is the one of whom David spoke, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Whose son is he? He's David's son. Who's the Christ? He's David's son. Then how does David say, in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. David calls him Lord. And all these marvelous thoughts run through their heads. This is the mystery and the wonder and the marvel of our salvation. God has come to us. God has come to us. Who was it that worked among the, was it the Lisu? Some missionary finally got, no, it was down that way. Some missionary finally got a hold of how to put this truth to some Aboriginal Indians, and they had a theory about a man becoming an ant to explain to the ants certain things. Who was it? Bruce Olson. God walks among us as a man. You know, Mary treasured these things in her heart. And she didn't have perfect understanding. But she knew that this child was unique. And as she watches him grow, it's an amazing thing before her. Until finally, when he comes to maturity, she can say to men, whatever he tells you, just do it. And all will be well. These are things that we should treasure in our hearts too. And you can say to your heart, oh heart, I know that I know him. I know that I am his. Because though I can't fully explain it, I rejoice in it. I can't tell the naysayers with final convincing proof that they are wrong and he is right. But I know in my heart, no one has to persuade me. No one has to reveal these things to me in some long diagrammed chart that says Jesus is the Son of God. Oh no, God himself has revealed it to me. What does he say in verse 24? As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And they heard from the beginning what? That God comes to earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived among us and voluntarily goes to the cross for us, bears our punishment, and rises for our justification. And they heard these things. God became a man. And the Spirit, as we prayed, took that and put it in this heart, in that heart. He goes to Lydia. He opens her heart. He puts it there. Paul walks through this street and that street. He teaches these things and preaches these things, and men begin to believe these things because God opens the heart and puts that revelation there. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is fully man. This man is fully God. We have two natures here in one person. And that's the test. Shall we believe it? Amen. Amen and amen we shall. It's the truth of God. Now let's pray. Lord, it encourages us to think, as we read these different verses about the last times, that we are protected. As the gospel writer would say, we are protected by the power of God for that salvation ready to be revealed in the end time. We bless you for this, Lord. We ask you to protect our minds and our hearts, what we adhere to, what we believe, what we accept and what we reject, what we recognize as error, what we dismiss as a lie. What we hold to ourselves is the truth of God, what is precious to us in a life-giving way. Protect us, Lord. Protect your people. Wherever they are on this earth, protect them. If John could say it's the last hour, almost 2,000 years ago, then certainly, Lord, we are looking at perhaps the last moments of this last time. So we ask you for help in these days, Lord, as difficult as they might be. And we'll bless you and glorify you that you have kept your people. Help us this week before us now. I mean, we honor you in what we do, how we think and how we react to men. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.